All right. Good morning, everyone. I always say good morning, brothers and sisters. And then when I listen to the audio again, it sounds really weird. So good morning, everyone. It's good to have you with us this morning. We are going to start with our Sunday school lesson. If you don't have it yet, there is a handout in the back for this morning lesson on forgiving. So let me just start with a word of prayer, and then we will go from there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what we have learned so far. We thank you that in Him, indeed, we witness the wrath of God pour upon Him and the forgiveness of God and the love of God and the mercy of God for us sinners. Thank you, Lord. Help us to appreciate that truth as we look into the application of forgiving and how we understand this from a scriptural basis. Help us to have in mind what God has done in Jesus so we can appreciate it, but also learn how to apply this to our lives as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So last week, if you remember, we explored God's love, God's justice, and we saw how those two things look kind of intention, so to speak, in the Old Testament. That is, God is love, and yet at the same time, God is righteous and just. The work of God, as we saw, is not, He doesn't have the obligation to forgive you. He does, because He's loving and kind and merciful. But in the end, He does it because He's going to apply His wrath upon Jesus Christ. So that's the only reason why we can be forgiven by God, because He doesn't compromise His justice. He applies that justice upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the only reason we can be forgiven, right? So we saw those two aspects, God's love, God's justice, and how those two are together in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we are going to see two things. Perhaps these two things are the most... controversial, I guess, especially the second one. So the first one we are going to see this morning is we will see how God's love and justice confront us. And then we will explore the hot topic of abuse. What do we do with abuse? Do we just forgive and then we forget? How do we navigate that situation? So let's go ahead and explore the first part, how God's love and justice confront us. So as I want you to remind yourself, and I want to remind you this morning of how our culture is moving in a different direction. So if you remember, we said that our culture is moving back to a culture of honor and shame, just like in the Roman times, right? So the most important thing for us today is that we are so concerned about ourselves, so concerned about our image, what we display, what we think we are, how we are perceived, that we are very concerned about preserving our honor, even though we don't put it in that way. But again, remember the famous example of the restaurant, right? The moment they give you the burger and it doesn't look like in the picture, then the immediate reaction is, I'm gonna destroy them on Google reviews, right? Because this is a culture of honor, shame. We shame people until they do what we want them to do. Think about Black Lives Matter again. Think about Me Too movement and so on. We shame people until they do what we want to do, and they are not satisfied until... and justice is not satisfied until I feel satisfied. So that's where we are moving on. And when we move into that direction, there is no forgiveness. There is only one-sided justice. And not justice from God's perspective, but justice from my perspective. Until I feel you have done enough for me to feel well about it. Until I feel that you have paid for what you have done to me. Kind of thing, right? So what we seek and what we want today is revenge because we think too much about ourselves. In other words, our modern problem is pride. We are so centered around ourselves again. However, listen to Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. See, this is entirely contrary to what an honor-shame culture is. In an honor-shame culture, you are concerned with lifting up your pride. My name, right? This is what is important. If you go out into the world and you are a Garcia, think about my kids. If you are a Garcia and you are out there, you're not only representing yourself, you're representing my last name. And don't dare you do anything wrong, because you will be staining the family's last name. That's what Proverbs is condemning. When our concern is the last name, the honor, my image, what would people think about me, and things like that, then we are being fool. But when we are humbling ourselves before God, then it's God who brings honor to us. Right? So it's entirely different. A person who doesn't care about his honor but cares about God's honor, it doesn't have a lot to lose. You know, you walk in the street with your wrinkled shirt. What is people gonna think about me? How do I dare get out to the street in that way? What about my family name? Right, that the Bible says that's foolish. We are too centered around ourselves. And then Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in the spirit, those who see themselves as needy people, those who don't have everything together, those who know they cannot save themselves. And we suffer of that here, culturally speaking, right? If you ask, I've told you this before, if you ask an American high school student, how did he do in his math test? And then you ask the same thing to a Chinese high school student and you ask him, how did he do in his math test? You will get two different results and also two different grades. The American is going to say, nailed it, killed it, I'm the best. Because we're American, we're the best, we are the first ones. There is no country like my country, right? And when you see the grade, it's going to be a D. The Chinese one is going to say, oh, the worst. I didn't do enough. And it's going to be an A minus or something like that. And he's going to still be kicked out of the house. Both of them suffer of the same thing, pride. One in the positive way and the other one in the negative way. So this is our concern today. This is what we are suffering from today. Too centered around ourselves, too concerned about what we want, too concerned about what we would like to do with our things, with our future, with our belongings, with what we want, right? It impacted me a lot to read Keller on a tweet saying, our forefathers would be scandalized knowing how much do we spend in ourselves today. And I was like, he's kind of exaggerating. That cannot be. And then I read Calvin on a commentary, and I told this to the deacons the other day. He is, I don't remember what letter he's expounding on, but he is bashing against people who have too much money and do nothing with it. And he says, there is a guy in town who has a mansion of 50 rooms. He should give that mansion to our Huguenot brethren who are coming as a refugees, and he go and buy a small house for himself. Now, say that to anyone today. That's communism. No, it's not. But it just proves how much we have moved away from it, right? From being selfless. Anyhow, consider then Leviticus 19, 17, and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So these, I found, are very, very important in the book of Leviticus. How many of you have read the book of Leviticus from beginning to end? Okay, good. So if you have, you will see that the book of Leviticus comes like a pyramid, right? It starts with God's provisions for God's people, with sacrifices, ceremonies, things like that. And the center of the book, interestingly enough, is chapter 16 and chapter 17, which is the Day of Atonement. Why is the Day of Atonement so important? Yeah, because once a year, you come with your family to wherever the temple was, and you brought your offering, and then in front of the whole of the nation of Israel, the priest sacrificed the lamb, entered into the Holy of Holies, sprinkled the blood of the lamb, and then came out of the temple and said, "You are indeed forgiven," and gave a benediction to God's people. And they could depart in peace knowing that God has forgiven them. That's the center of the book of Leviticus. So at the center of the book of Leviticus is this idea that God's people has been reconciled with God. In other words, God has called God's people to his presence with one single emphasis. You are my people. I have forgiven you. Here is the proof for it. My minister is declaring you forgiven. You can go in peace. Okay? So think about that reality. It's kind of like what we do here in the service. And then after that comes rules and regulations for how you are to maintain that relationship with the Lord. So it comes down again from this cuspid in the pyramid of you are forgiven before God's presence. And then it comes down to this is how you are to live, to maintain that relationship with God. And when you fail that, then you come next year again and you do the same. So it's kind of like this repeated cycle until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second part is where this Leviticus 19 is found. And interestingly enough, it has to do with what we have to do before God and we have to do before our brothers. What do we do when we are sinned against? That's the answer that Leviticus 19 is explaining to us. And Tim Keller has five things to take with us when we are sinned against. So look at the first one. We are not to seek revenge. Second, we are not to hate in our hearts. And here a translation of the Hebrew word means literally to decrease status, to hold the person who ground us in contempt and a slight regard. So we are not to make them less or hate them. Three, we are not to bear a grudge. Four, we are to rebuke. And five, we are to love. So think about those five things. We are not to seek revenge. And yet, isn't that the first thing that our culture is doing today? You are wronged, now you need to seek revenge until you are satisfied. The second one, we are not to hate in our hearts. This is basically when we say we forgive another person and yet we are, but I hope his kids don't come out well. I hope he realizes what he's doing. I hope one day he experiences the same thing so then he knows what he has done to me. That's hate in our hearts. Stoics had a really interesting way of showing hate in one's heart. It's basically, Ignore them. They are not worth your attention. Did they hurt you? Well, okay, but you are superior. You know that you are better. This other person is not worth your feelings and your emotions. So don't give them the chance to do that. That's hate in their hearts, right? Kind of the same thing that some people do today. He's under me. Why should I bother with a worm? Yeah, he's trying to hurt me, but I'm going to be superior. I'm not going to show any contempt or something. Third, we are not to bear a grudge. Grudge? How do you pronounce that word?
Grudge.
Grudge. Okay. And then we are to rebuke and we are to love. So I found, excuse me, that the first three, we kind of know instinctively when we become Christians. Or we learn how to do this. The fourth one and the fifth one are the ones that we have problems with. Because we have grown learning to forgive, but not to say anything about it. Right? Or someone does something wrong to you, and you go, oh, well, okay. I mean, I'm going to forgive him. And I hope he realizes what he has done to me. And he never does. Because you never told him. And now you are mad because he didn't realize that you did something to him. Right? That's not how it works. Think about, you looking for my wife?
Yeah.
She went with Judah outside.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Because I have to teach a Sunday school, so she has to do nursery. So we've got your youngest.
I don't know where she went. Sorry.
Well, I'm going to take them with me to the very end classroom.
Okay. Thank you, Faith. Sorry about that. I lost my place. Oh, yeah. So we have been doing this exercise with my wife. When we have something that we are bothered about, we try to tell each other what is it. It may be the silliest thing in the world, but she or myself were bothered by it, and we need to tell each other. For example, let me think. Oh, you didn't pick up your plates from the table into the sink. I was upset about it. And for some reason, it makes me really upset. And she goes, okay, please forgive me for that. I forgive you. Thank you for recognizing that. And I'm sorry that I'm... And please forgive me for being too sensitive, right? But if I go, she didn't pick up the plates today. Why does she always do that in my head, right? Can't she not see that it's just easy? Can't she not see that this is bothering to me? I'm gonna, you know, this is all internal dialogue. I'm gonna throw the plate a little harder. So she knows that I'm mad. Well, that doesn't work. She cannot read hearts. Neither can I, neither can you. So if someone hurts us or does something to us, we are to rebuke. But we have not learned that. Generally speaking, our Christian culture has not been good with that. So that's what I'm saying here, that four is especially interesting in Keller's book. Listen to what he says. The rebuke is to be frank, a word that means to pointedly show the other person their error. Let me see, what do I have here? He says, intriguingly, the text adds, so you will not share in their guilt. This indicates that we will share in the perpetrator's guilt if we fail to confront him and do not seek to stop his behavior. Isn't that interesting? So you will not share in their guilt. In other words, God holds us responsible even if we were the victim in the first place. if we then fail to pursue justice where it's called for. It is our job to help perpetrators see their wrongdoing out of love for them. Love for potential future victims, love for the human community, and love for God. The only way this is possible is if you forgive as you are seeking justice. Think about, again, church discipline, right? If I see someone doing something that is not good for themselves, let me think. Maybe someone is going too far with a coworker's relationship, and I am working with him, and I go, "Hey, brother, I think you're kind of exposing yourself to it. Be mindful. Don't get too close to this girl. Your marriage may be in danger." That will be loving. If I see it and I don't see anything, whatever, you know, he's all fine. And to each its own. That's not loving, that's hating him, as we have seen before. So how can we do all of these? It is Jesus who received the full penalty for our sins. The punishment we deserve for our sinful lives falls on him, so that the reward he deserves for his perfect and beautiful life can be credited to us. This is from that section in his book. So do you have any questions or comments before we move on, a little bit more? And I'm gonna drink water in the meantime. No? Go ahead.
Sorry, what color book is?
Forgiving.
Forgiving.
Yeah, or forgiveness.
Way too often in our society, we've got so many options. You rebuke me, okay? You take it as an offense, and then we just run away.
Yeah.
And instead of understanding that it's a loving correction, and you're right, it depends on how you couch it, how you say it.
Yeah.
But at the same time, you can say it as nice as you want. That person most likely is going to be offended.
Yeah.
And so yeah, it's almost a very countercultural idea of rebuking.
Yeah.
So,
It kind of is. So when we moved from Florida to, this is a good example why of what we don't like about rebuke. We moved from Florida to here. The school has a policy on dressing, right? And Mickey one day was wearing a dress. Now it was a long dress, so we thought it was fine for Florida. It is fine for here because it's warm enough. But the back was kind of exposed. So I receive a call from the teacher. And she says she needs a top or something to cover her back. So I run to my house, get back just a sweater or something. And I bring it to Mickey. And the first thing that the teacher tells me is, "Please forgive me. I don't like confrontation. I'm sorry for doing that." And I go, "No, that you shouldn't be apologizing with me, because that's your job. You need to tell me that this is wrong, and it's just an easy fix. Thank you for telling me. Thank you for letting me know." She says, "Oh, I don't like confrontation." Cool, but that's not loving, right? I know we don't like confrontation. I know it's kind of awkward. I know it requires lots of us. But the most important thing that it requires from us is love. If we love the other person, we are going to confront them. Go ahead, Ed.
Sometimes I think that we kind of go towards either or.
Yeah.
Rather than both and.
Yeah.
And then when you look at culture moving towards honor and shame, I think that's probably on the other hand.
Mm-hmm.
The other side of this argument is that our culture has quit having any honor or any shame.
Yeah.
And that's just as destructive.
Yeah.
As just because there is no rebuke if you don't have any honor.
Yeah. Yeah.
Or shame.
Yeah. Yeah. As we move away from Christian morality and the influences in society.
Well, peer pressure.
Yes. What is shame anymore? Right. Yeah, you're right. So, unless there is anything else. Okay. In this forgiveness, then we see both again. God took the offense seriously. Jesus died. But also reminds us that we are the perpetrators against God as well, who have been forgiven by God. We need to remember, principally, that we were criminals before God, something that will inform our attitude towards those who sinned against us. This is why it's important to have a good doctrine of sin. Think about it. If you understand that man is totally depraved, then you are no better than the other person, right? So it puts us, everyone, at the same level. I am, and I can be, as sinful as this person, or sometimes even worse. But God has forgiven me. Therefore, I need to extend the same forgiveness to the other person, or see him just as God has seen me in my sinfulness. When you weaken the doctrine of sin, then you weaken every other thing that follows. In other words, if you are not entirely sinful, if you are just okay, you are capable of good things and bad things. Yeah, there is some sin here and there, but come on. If God puts me on the balance and the scale, and he sees my good things and then the bad things, I'm sure the good things will win and he will let me in heaven. That's a weak doctrine of sin. And then it will always lend itself towards pride. Because after all, I'm not like those people, right? I mean, he is a criminal. He needs Jesus. He went to jail. He did these horrible things. Of course he needs Jesus. Me, not so much. I'm here because I'm a good person. I know what a good person is. I know what it means to be a good American citizen. I pay my taxes, I follow the rules, I go to church, I give my tithes, I'm good. God will let me in. And I'm better than those criminals over there. That's a weak doctrine of sin. There will be problems with everything then. God is not saving me out of mere grace because I was entirely lost and dead in my sin. God simply helped me with some assistance. He extended a hand, but I took it. But I decided to lay hold of that hand. And this is why I'm here. Because I knew better. Not like those outside. Right? We know better. No. We all are in the same level. Totally depraved. Our hearts are inclined towards all evil. Remember, Romans 3, right? So if that's the case, then there is nothing we can do in order to be better than the other one. You can say, yeah, but he is a murderer. I am not. But then Jesus says, he who says fool to his brother is already a murderer in his heart. Is there really any difference? Yeah, one of degree, but both of them are murderers in the root. So because that is the case, we are called to do the same. The Spirit will help us and will empower us to do so. Otherwise, God will never require something like this from us. I'm mentioning this, but I'm not. I will have to think about this better. And I was thinking about that during this week. Does God require forgiveness from unbelievers? Let me think about it, and we will come to that later on. I'm not sure yet. Okay, so what about cases of abuse? Perhaps this is the one that we are very concerned about today, right? What do we do when we are abused? And abuse is one of those hot topics in our day and age. By the way, that is not a bad thing in itself. There is, if you want to hear it and listen to it with a grain of salt, but there is this amazing podcast, very well produced by Christianity Today, called The Devil and the Deep Blue Sea. And they are doing a sociological, historical research on the satanic panic attack of the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and how the churches went crazy with let's go to the mountains to pray and expel demons and, you know, prayer warriors. All of that language that has become common in the churches started in the 60s, 70s. And so they are doing an investigation on that. And one of the things that moved people was because people were saying Satanist groups are kidnapping babies and little children and then offering them to Satan in sacrifices. You may have heard that because it was all over the place. And one of the results of that is that we are today very sensitive about what happens to our children. We are more careful about it. So that's a good thing. Now we are aware more than before that children suffer sexual, spiritual, emotional abuse, most often than not, from inside their own family circle, uncles, grandpas, parents, and so on. So that is not a bad thing in itself. That we are so concerned about abuse is not bad. God is bringing this to the light and has become an awareness for us. But at the same time, it means that it can be abused and taken to an extreme because sometimes we don't know whether the accusation is true or false. Just because we decry abuse doesn't make the other person guilty. Does that make sense? Maybe, but that still has to be proven. And what has happened today is as soon as someone says abuse, then everyone else is guilty. But where are the proofs? Well, we don't have time for that. It's clear enough that he's guilty. Well, that cannot be. We need to find proofs for that, right? This also means that because abuse is such a big topic today, there are many things that are not abuse that we are actively doing right now that are sinful, but we are blind to precisely because we don't see it. Sins that we are not aware of, but that we will see decried maybe in future generations. And of this, abuse is a great example. It was not decried in previous generations, was it? It was normal. I remember hearing my professors lamenting the fact that one wife came to the session saying, "My husband beats me up every single day." And the response from the elders, this is in the 40s, and this is in the archives of the Synod of the CRC, I believe. The response of the elders was, "Okay, but is this beating her up, or is this a correctional smack in the face that every wife needs from time to time?" My point with that is, it was seen as normal. It's not normal. It was a sin, and yet it was seen as normal. So before we go into the abuse thing, I want you to think about this. What other sins are we ignoring today? Will the future generations from 20 years, from 50 years in the future, will look back to our generation and go, "Can you believe the session did this and said that? I mean, we know better now. Those guys didn't." So why thinking in that way? We should think in that way because it helps us to be humble, right? We don't have everything figured out. We don't know every sin that we don't know everything that we commit as a sin. We are blind to it, and the future generations will probably condemn us for not responding well to whatever situation we are doing right now. And they will be condemned for the same thing. This is just the nature of humanity. Think about slavery, right? That's another great example. We cannot believe for a second today that there was ministers of the gospel defending slavery as a God-given right. And yet, that was the case. They were blind to it. So anyhow, just a point of contention there for us to think about. So anyhow, a working definition of abuse was given by the PCA's report on domestic abuse. Before I go in there, whether you like the report or you don't like the report, whatever you think about the report has good things on it, and the report has bad things on it. Just like anything that we produce, being human, fallen, sinful people. So this report, we are going to read and we are going to take advantage of. And if we don't like something, we are going to maybe change it or modify it or whatever, but we cannot just discard it, okay? It was a good report, I think. Did they went too far? Maybe. I don't know. But we cannot just say, well, let's not use it. No. I mean, that will not be helpful. But I found their definition of abuse is really good. Abuse comes from the Latin abuter, which means to misuse. Kind of makes sense, does it not? Persistent maltreatment that causes lasting damage takes several forms: physical, verbal, positional. So that is a very broad definition, isn't it? If you have a toy, and if you don't put the batteries that they tell you you are to use for that toy, you are abusing the toy. If you have a car and it tells you, no, if you have a cell phone and it tells you it will work properly from minus 20 Fahrenheit to 100 Fahrenheit, but then you go out in 105 degrees, leave it in the dashboard of your car, and then you hope the cell phone to work, you are abusing the cell phone. That's basically what the word means. So based on this definition, we can affirm the following. First of all, we are all abusers. Let that sink in. Because we misuse things, people, privileges, power, etc. all the time. We are all abusers. So see Matthew 5:22. But I tell you, don't be angry with anyone. If you are angry with others, you will be judged. How many of you have been angry at others? Right? You have abused the other person already. And if you insult someone, you will be judged by the high court. And if you call someone a fool, you will be in danger of fire of hell. There you go. So in some respect, from a big spectrum of the word, we all are in that spectrum somewhere. The second thing that we are to recognize at the same time is that there are degrees of abuse. One thing is to look at my child who is running like crazy and then moving everything and then he drops the TV to the floor. That hasn't happened. I'm just making it up. And I lose my temper, yell at him and say, "What is wrong with you? Are you stupid?" Okay, I'm abusing him right now. Right? What would be the proper response? Okay, you didn't do that right. You shouldn't have done that. Now you are going to get 3 spanks. Let's go. And I'm going to explain to you why you disobeyed me and why you need to repent. And then you're going to get the 3 spanks. We're going to pray. I'm going to hug you. And we are going to walk out happy again, because everything has been done properly. You repented. You've been restored. Our relationship has been restored. Now there is no reason for us to be sad. And even I'm going to wash your face so you are not buggery and everything. right? There is a difference. Okay? But then think about the same scene, and then I come, grab him from the neck, start shaking him, then punch him several times and flew him through the room. And I say, don't ever do that again, and walk out. That's child abuse. That should be reported to the police. I should be in jail because he's a human being. Do you understand the difference? There is a big difference, right? So here we are concerned with those worst case scenarios. So for example, in the forgiveness book, Tim Keller uses Rachel the Hollander's example. And I'm sure you are all familiar with what happened to her. If you do not, just Google it. She was Olympics athlete, and she was abused by the trainer several times. So what do we do with those severe cases of abuse? How are Christians to react to it? Consider the following cases, and I took some from books that I have read in the past. Joel Steinberg. Through repeated cycles of beating and ignoring Lisa, their little daughter, the two adults finally dose not only the life of the small girl, but also some of the last sparks of humanity in themselves. There is the sense that the blows were delivered with indifference. They beat her up until she died. And that with the same indifference, the two educated adults in the apartment let the child slip toward death before their very eyes. So they were looking at her as she was dying, over the next 12 hours, agonizing. While, as it was later discovered, they smoke cocaine. This is from the book, What Lisa Knew, The Truths and Lies of the Steinberg Case. So think about that. What do we do with that? Right? You have two crackheads beating up a little girl. She was 4 years old, I think. Or think about the Marquis de Sade, or de Sade, however you pronounce that, de Sade. Okay. So Gary Willis remarks that Sade's determination to dominate, to use, to wear down the flesh of other human beings finally amounts to an attempt to seal up the universe, like some crypt in a Poe, he means Edgar Allan Poe's story. Sade's sex is not for generating life, but for suffocating it. He tries to plug all the human bodies present into each other's sockets to form a closed system with no aspiration out. This is from It's Not the Way It's Supposed to Be by Alvin Plantinga. And then the most recent one, the Didi case, which is like, you know, one of those that no one knew about, apparently, although everyone knew about, and finally has become a thing. Where you have scandals of abuse, of him forcing people into things that he wanted them to do and things like that. So what do we do with this? So the first thing that we need to remember is that we cannot work with false assumptions or with false understandings. That is, grace and forgiveness do not mean, and hear this very well, doesn't mean that we let injustices slip by. So in other words, that doesn't mean, I forgive you, therefore I'm not going to pursue charges. No, I forgive you, but precisely because I forgive you, I am going to pursue charges because I cannot allow this to happen to another person. Think about what we have learned so far from God. He doesn't compromise his justice, right? He exhibits his justice on the cross. God's holiness demands a punishment, and he did that in Jesus Christ. So in the same way, Christians can and should forgive, yet at the same time, we can demand justice to be done. Of all peoples, Christians are the only ones who can have a true sense of how justice works, or of justice that works. So why would I say that? Because think about an unbeliever. Why would he seek justice from his perspective? What is justice anyway? What is good and evil from that perspective? There is not even a concept of justice and injustice. Based on unbelief, injustice may be something that made me feel bad. No different than my dog was in a bad humor today and he bit me. That's injustice. Or what you did to me made me feel awkward. You hurt my feelings. That's not fair. But that's it. There is no higher standard. If we are going to put my standard over your standard, how do we define which one is the highest? Maybe Keith and I, we need to fight for it, and then define whoever conquers over the other decides that that's justice. But because God is righteous and just, we can seek justice. When we don't do this, we have upheld a poor sense of justice, and we have demonstrated a poor understanding of who God is. So my professor, Dr. Beach, he was a pastor in Pelawan CRC church. And if you have not been in Pela, there is this small town founded by Dutch people where you have only CRCs churches, or URCNA churches, or Protestant Reformed churches. Okay? And one day, one lady shows up to his door. She has the eye like this big. And she says, and he says, "What happened to you?" She says, my husband beat me up. And he says, "Have you called the police?" She says, "No, my pastor told me not to, and he sent me back to my husband to repent before him for coming to him and telling him." Dr. Beach says, "I called the police and I wanted to go myself to the house of that pastor to do the same to him." We had neighbors when we were living in Lansing, Illinois. They attended to the Protestant Reformed Church. And she told me, "My grandfather is a very big elder in the PR, Protestant Reformed Church. Big elder. He abused me sexually when I was 5 until I was 12. He abused my mom. He abused 200 more people. This is documented. Police has records of it. For many years, he was untouchable because the church was protecting him." And we recently heard about one of the victims. She has so many issues. Epilepsy, emotional issues, and other things, because she was abused since she was a little girl. So what do we do with these things? We call the police. We don't go like, "Oh, well, he repented, we don't need to call the police." No, this is a crime. We need to call the police. We don't just go like nothing happens. No, we seek justice. And when we don't do that, we diminish the other person, excusing them or not holding them accountable, and then we are doing injustice as well. So Platinga, I really like this from his book, It's Not What It's Supposed to Be. Platinga has a thoughtful comment that applies here too. People bring dirty weapons to a holy war. In forgiving without seeking justice, we allow evil to continue. But we are forgiving him. He already repented. Isn't that enough? No, it's not. It's a crime. He needs to pay for what he did. Let's not be naive, right? In seeking justice without forgiveness, on the other hand, we allow evil in the form of resentment, bitterness, and so on to continue. Now we become the perpetrators. Now we are the ones who are doing what is evil. Do you have any comments before we move on? Okay. Second, we need to always keep in mind that human justice suffers three maladies. And this is a sovereign reminder. First of all, it's imperfect. Second, it's corruptible. And third, it may disappoint. It is imperfect because a victim will never be repaid for what he or she has suffered. The guy may go to jail, but that will not make you feel better. That's why forgiveness is important. Second, it's corruptible because powerful people can buy justice and slip by. Think about the Maos, the Stalins, the Hitlers, the whatevers of this world, right? The movers and shakers. Doesn't it ring true to our heads and hearts that the powerful never see justice in this world? Then it may disappoint. Many times justice will fail. A case of abuse will be dismissed, or justice will not see it, or they will just seek to compromise, or whatever, but it will not work as we would like to. So those are things to have in mind. Justice will never be satisfied entirely here in this world. If you are a believer, you shouldn't have any issues with that. If you are a non-believer, then you should despair. And that's why unbelievers despair for this, because they know justice is imperfect, it doesn't work properly, and they want to get it. But when they try to get it, they get more injustices done. So the solution to these three problems, again, can only be found in Christianity. God is the only impartial judge. He will judge evil accordingly. His justice is never imperfect, never corruptible, and will never disappoint. Think about it. Who can judge evil perfectly? We can't, because there are many things that we don't know, right? Even if you have police records, even if you have all the evidence, even if you have all the testimonies and everything, the reality is truth is still distorted. Do you want to see a good example of that? Wait until there is a crash, a car crash, and be a witness of it. And then when the police come and asks you, you will be surprised about how many different testimonies that differ from yours there are in there. One will say, oh, it's his fault. The other say will be, oh, it's his fault. No, actually, they were both distracted. No, I saw it. I was right there. Yeah, the other one too. Our minds change the facts, whether we like it or not. Third, based on the above, then we need to forgive while seeking justice. We do this because God does it, first of all, and that's the most important thing. If there were no other reasons, this will be the most important reason of all, because God does it. Second, because we cannot participate in evil. And third, because in doing so, the abuser loses his or her power and moves us to desire restoration for the abuser. Think about it. If we forgive him, if we notify the authorities, what is left for in your heart against him? Nothing. Actually, there is one thing left in your heart. Lord, please call him to you. Isn't it? Lord, please make him a Christian. If you go, Lord, send them to hell, you have not forgiven him. Right? But if you go, Lord, please call him to himself, make him repent of what he has done, then there is forgiveness. And we rest in Christ. Again, we will seek to do this precisely because that is exactly what God has done for us. The Lord Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice to take upon himself our sins. He allowed himself to be abused, so we abusers are forgiven. And after his justice was satisfied, he sought our restoration. This is the good news of the gospel, and this is why Christians can and should forgive, even in the most extreme cases. Think about this. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, says, Father, I will die for your elect. I will allow myself to be abused by people so I can forgive them, and I will pursue them, the Holy Spirit will, so they can come and become your people. That's the plan of redemption in the scriptures. Can you imagine what would have happened if Jesus says, Father, I will go and I will be abused, but punish those worms after I have been abused. Crush them with your might, right? Send them a thunder so they are burned. But that's not Jesus' heart towards us, is it? He is, Father, you have given me your people. Of them I have lost none. And then keep them because they belong to you. And that's what Jesus has done. He comes to seek and to save those who are lost. And where are we lost? Where are we the abused and abusers? The hurt and the one who hurt. But in Jesus we have been forgiven so we can forgive others. Do you have any questions or comments? No? Are you sure? Okay. Go ahead.
Just think about the abuse. You know, nowadays, like you said, it's a hot button topic. But a lot of people misuse it. So it makes it a boy cries wolf situation.
Yeah.
Yeah, people. Oh, I didn't get, like, my parents took away my PlayStation. I'm being abused.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's not abuse. That's correct.
Yeah. You know?
And so, but at the same time, though, our society is, like I said, hot button topic. So you have to do a lot of discernment when you encounter that.
Yeah.
Whether it's coworkers or whether it's kids at the school or whatever.
Yeah.
It makes it very hard.
Yeah, it does. And it makes things trickier. But we do need to try to forgive and seek justice at the same time. I'm just thinking in what we had to experience with the school, right? Can you imagine Tim going, oh, don't talk about this to anyone, right? No. We're not going to say anything of what happened. No, actually, his reaction was, we already called the police. We have informed them of what this has been going on or has been discovered. And now we are going to see what the police has to say. That was the proper response, I think. But, you know, what if people were like, oh, but the school's reputation. Well, the school's reputation is going to improve if we do what is right. If we hide things, it's not going to work. And that's exactly what Tim did. He was concerned about doing justice. And that's what we need to be concerned about. So anyhow, I know it's a mishmash of more complex things, but this is just a blueprint so we can kind of change that understanding that we have had for many years. Don't say anything to anyone. In fact, if you do go and listen to that podcast I mentioned to you, there is the two big guys in the SBC, the Southern Baptist Convention. And these two guys were the ones who were politically active, moving the Southern Baptist Convention towards fight against liberalism and everything. And later on, they were the ones who were abusing, sexually abusing parishioners and everything else. And the reaction of many of the pastors when they knew that was like, don't say anything because these guys are big names and we need to preserve the reputation of the SBC. Whatever. Okay, let's pray so we can close this time. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your righteousness, your love and your mercy. You are indeed good. and you have called us to belong to your people in Jesus Christ. And Father, as we deal with this these difficult topics, help us to be wise so we know what to do, but help us to do it always seeking to honor you. May we not seek to honor ourselves or what the culture says or what we think is right, but what you say is right. And for that, we ask you that you pour your Spirit over us with wisdom so we may act accordingly. And as we prepare our hearts to come to worship, bless us, Lord. Be with us. Help us to ascend into your mountain, blessed by the Holy Spirit. So in everything we do, we are honoring you and glorifying you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters.